Have you ever been asked about your keeping of the holy days? I mean, not by other members. I mean, we always talk about that this time of year, especially. We ask, well, where are you going to the feast? How are you going to get there? What do you plan to do once you're there? How's it working getting off for work? And all those details that we might chat with each other about. I mean, have you ever been asked about your keeping of the holy days by someone who doesn't keep them, who doesn't really understand them, who may want to know or maybe not want to know, who may want to get some information or who may want to fight about it? Start with a quick story. The first or second year, I don't remember which one it was. I think it was the second year that I kept the Feast of Tabernacles. As a teenager, I remember the form. Holy Day Excused Absence Request Form. Signed by my pastor, Mr. Jess Ernest. And I had the responsibility of taking that to all of my high school teachers and showing them the letter and telling them that I would be gone for 10 days. Any of you have ever had to do that? It's kind of scary. It's a little intimidating. Here you are, a kid, having to take this to the big people. So here I was giving this to each teacher. Now some of them, no problem, just make sure you get your work in. One was pretty irritated about it and wanted to give me a hassle about it. And there was another one, though, that was quite interesting. Happened to be my English teacher. He was genuinely a nice man, genuinely a good guy. And he actually seemed a bit intrigued about this. He had never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, as had none of my instructors, not one, had ever heard of them, let alone participated. But as we talked, he said, well, look, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to make you do any work in advance. I'm not going to have you make up any work afterward. And I'm thinking, hey, this is a pretty good deal. No wonder I like this guy. He said, all you'll have to do is give about a 5-minute speech about your feast when you get back. Oh, great. Actually, as a young man, new to God's truth, I thought this was an outstanding opportunity to get the sword out and hack the pagans to bits. So I took him up on the offer. And I don't have the slightest idea what I said or what the effect was afterward, but I did give this 5-minute speech about the Feast of Tabernacles and what I did there. And I think what most of my classmates heard was, wow, you got to go to Wisconsin Dells. Did you ride the ducks? Like anything spiritual was, whoo, you know, like no concept at all. But, well, you buy fudge? The last time I was in the Dells, I bought fudge. Well, great. Got a lot out of that speech. But taught me very quickly that unless God is calling a person, it just doesn't sink in at all. But we all, from time to time, face real-world scenarios about keeping God's holy days. Sometimes those interactions are pleasant, and at times unpleasant, and sometimes very unpleasant, even hostile. So today, during the course of the sermon, as we prepare this year to keep God's holy days, we'll take a look at a number of real-world scenarios that members have faced regarding the holy days and how we might answer when we face these situations. After giving the sermon this morning in Youngstown, one of the fellows told me, I've faced every single one of those scenarios. Really? Well, I wrote this sermon about you. No, I didn't really. It's a compilation of things that people have talked about, either that we've experienced personally or that others have experienced and we've talked about or counseled about. So we'll ask, how would you answer these? Now, the ideal circumstance, of course, is that when we have a question, we answer it with a scripture, because God's Word is where we begin with each of these things. We can add other explanation as well, but we start with God's Word. So let's march through a few of these scenarios, see if they sound familiar, and ask how you might handle this if you were faced with this situation, or frankly, how you may have already faced it, how I already handle it. Now, had I gotten here early enough, I had a little jump drive I was going to give to the sound crew, because after I read each scenario, I was going to have them play the Jeopardy song. Do, 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 do. give you about 30 seconds to think about your answer, but I didn't get here early enough to pass that on. So we'll go through the scenarios anyway. Number one, you are sitting in the lunchroom at work when the subject of vacations comes up. As the fellows detail when they're taking their time off and where they will vacation, one man asks, "Why are you taking time off in October? It's like the worst month of the year. You can't ski, you can't snowmobile or ice skate, you can't swim, it's way too cold for that. Why are you going someplace in October?" And you explain, "Well, it's a church convention." "A what? Going to a church convention? I can't believe that you would take vacation time to go to church. What happens there?" "Well, every day we go to church." "You're on vacation, you go to church every day? In October." "Okay. I can't believe God would want you to miss so much work for church." How would you respond? What would your answer be? Maybe you faced that situation directly. Questions about this. Now, some set up their vacation so they can take the feast days off. Others simply don't have vacation, or they're not allowed to take vacation at that time. Very first job I had, the shop had a mandatory shutdown 2 weeks in July, over July 4th. It was July 1st or whatever the Monday closest to July 1st was. Those 2 weeks were the 2 weeks everybody took their vacation or you didn't get any. So some people then have to take time off without pay to keep God's feast. Turn with me to Exodus 23. How would you answer that scenario? Can't believe God would want you to miss all this work just for church. You can go every Sunday, can't you? Of course, that opens up a whole other discussion. Exodus 23 and verse 14. You're probably more familiar with Deuteronomy's version of this same concept. But we'll read it here in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 14. God's first instruction written down regarding the holy days, other than, of course, the weekly Sabbath. Verse 14, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year." Okay, three times. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall keep the feast or the days of unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty." Now again, let's go back to verse 14. I don't want to rush over that. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me." We do not go on vacation. How many times have we said that feast is not a vacation? Don't treat it like it's a vacation. When we start treating the feast like a vacation, we get all concerned with the physical and we start to miss the concept of the spiritual. The reason we are there is we're keeping a feast to God. You keep a feast to me. So we want to be sure we don't lose that focus. Now drop again down to verse 16, continuing on. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field," of course, the Pentecost time, "and the feast of ingathering," that's the feast of tabernacles, "at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Why do we go every year in October? A famous heretical group decided, well, we can still keep the feast, but we're going to move it into July when more people can go because the kids are out of school. Excuse me. Absolutely wrong. Jeroboam all over again. Let's just move the feast 1 month. That's all we have to do. God simply says, hey, just do what I say. Keep it when it's time of ingathering. It's going to be in the fall. It's going to be in late September. It's going to be in early October, mid-October, every year, mid-September to mid-October, that's when it will be, because that's harvest time. God wants it there for a specific reason. We don't tell God, thanks for the idea, I'll keep it when I think I should. Who do we think we are in that attitude? My, oh my. So you keep it at the time of the ingathering, when you've gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. They literally would pack up a tithe of their produce and take it along. So they did it at the time of the ingathering. God commanded. He told them when to do it. Notice in verse 17, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God. Come in. Notice over in Leviticus 23, you knew we'd eventually get there. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 39. Why would you take time in October to go to a religious convention? Simple answer, God says so. God commands it. So we do it. Even if it means great personal sacrifice, even if it means great personal inconvenience, we do it because God says that's what we should do. It may cause lots of hassles with the people who are unconverted around us, whether it's family or employers or others, but we do what God says because we want to honor Him. It's a feast to Him that we observe. Leviticus 23 and verse 39, we'll just read one verse here. Come back to this later. But in verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, of course, for some, that would take some explanation. Seventh month to some people is July. Well, God's calendar is different. The seventh month is always in the fall. In the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you don't do that in July, the harvest at the end of the season, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath of rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So it's always at the time of the harvest. It's in the seventh month. So if someone were to ask, why October? Why late September? Why is that? Because God says to do it at the time of the harvest. Seventh month, 15th day. Now let's continue on in Deuteronomy 16. We said before that we'd be more familiar with this rendition. Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 16 in verse 13. Deuteronomy 16. This is Moses writing it a second time, now writing specifically to the new generation who would be inhabiting the promised land. He's rewriting many of the things he's already written for them because they would have heard about these things but hadn't been talked to directly. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. Normally we begin in verse 16, but look back up to verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered in from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You, your son, your daughter, male servant, female servant, Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates, everybody. Sometimes we think, well, I'm exempt from this because I, you know, my wife's not in the church, or my husband's not in the church, or my kids aren't in the church, or my parents aren't in the church. Doesn't say. We all come together as a family. We have new family sometimes there. It's our spiritual family. Verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses. We keep a sacred feast to the Eternal. It's just vacation. Go someplace else where it's a lot nicer, the better time of year. It's not vacation. This is God's feast. Because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice. We leave the world behind. We go to keep the feast. Yes, in September, in October. Yes, sacrificing if we must, for even without pay if needed. Because this is God's command. He comes first, verse 16. Three times a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Weeks, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before me empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. Remember that mostly it was only the men who were wage earners or producers in this sense. Women took care of things around the house, so they didn't have stuff to give in that way. Part of the reason it's stated the way it is. So if someone asks, we tell them this is why we do it in September and October, because we keep a feast to God. And for many, that's a difficult concept to grasp out there in the world. They just don't understand it. How about a second scenario? Scenario number two. After returning from the feast, your child comes back from the first day at school and declares that she was told that her feast absences were considered unexcused. Anyone ever face that? Unexcused. Our children did. And she would have to report to detention for 5 days after school to make up for the time that she missed. When you visit with her teacher, she says that the student cannot miss this much class and not expect to be penalized. How would you respond? Without using the word dirty or rat. I should probably add that. Now, some would say, well, that's why I homeschool my children. That's a pretty nice advantage. Wonderful thing to do. At the same time, the principle is something we need to understand. We all know that at this point in U.S. history, children who miss for the feasts, frankly, for any religious observance, are not supposed to be penalized for missing school. And the absences that they take for religious observance are all supposed to be excused absences. So while that's the official policy, some areas, some teachers, some districts are more tolerant and understanding than others. We've experienced some that no problem whatsoever. We've experienced another, a feast of what? Feast of Tabern? What was that again? No concept. The kids are just starting school. You're going to take them out for 2 weeks? What kind of parent are you? Now, they don't say those words, but that's what the intention is. You're going to take your child out. You know how far behind they're going to be because you're taking them out of school? Wow. That can be pretty intimidating of them by itself. It's not supposed to happen that way. They're supposed to say, wow, we believe in tolerance and understanding and diversity. I'm delighted your child's going to have a religious observance. But that's not usually reality. You would think any religious observance would be appreciated in today's world, but often not. So what options does a parent have in a situation like this? First of all, talk to the teacher. If your child is young, do not send your child to school with the excused absence letter saying, give this to your teacher. Do not do that. If they're young, take them to school. Go with the letter yourself and talk to the teacher. This is why we do what we do. This is how long we'll be gone. This is what it's all about. Obviously, building a relationship with the instructor or instructors prior to that is a good idea. By volunteering, by helping, by being kind, by making yourself known, we always had a policy that we wanted our teachers to know us by sight. The minute they saw us, we wanted them to know that this little girl is ours, and this little boy is ours. There's a tremendous advantage to that right off the bat. When they know who you are, that you're involved, that you will talk to them, that you will deal with what situations come up, that you'll support them when they need the support, but you'll also challenge what might be necessary if there's something going on. We want them to know us. So the more your teacher knows you, the better for your child. As a child gets older, of course, they can do many of these things for themselves, and it's good for them. I remember the year that my father sent me with that letter. It was good for me. It's a little scary, a little intimidating, but good for me. Sometimes the teacher is very understanding. Sometimes they're unreasonable. And I have found that sometimes, at least in a general rule, from the brethren we've talked to and what we've experienced, the higher up the educational ladder you go, the more unreasonable instructors become. It's not always true. The worst one ever in my son's life was his sixth grade teacher. He's an absolute animal when it came to this. Like, what is your problem? Why are you fighting us over this? I mean, literally fighting us over this. Like this was some evil, terrible thing. How could you take your kid out of school for this? It was a very difficult year for Philip in many respects. Because of that, started off on the wrong foot. Like, how dare you take your child out of my classroom? Like, who do you think you are, a parent or something? At least that's the way it struck me. I'm probably being a little facetious. But sometimes parents talk to teachers, and it's not a problem. Okay, let's arrange for work, make up work, et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes it's necessary to take it up the line. The very first time I kept the feast, started keeping the Sabbath, started keeping the feast, and one teacher in particular, no end of trouble. Most were fine. We ended up having to go not only from the teacher to the principal, from the principal to the superintendent, we actually had to go appear before the school board in a little town outside of where we lived. Had to have the school board judge that, okay, it's okay for this kid to miss a few days to go to church every day. You'd think that would be pretty obvious, but it wasn't. So we might at times have to suffer as a result of our beliefs. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Will our child be irreversibly damaged by missing a few days of school? Now, the funny thing is, when these are hassles, you can ask the instructor, well, what if my child were sick with the measles or with whooping cough? What would you do with that? Well, of course, we'd accommodate that. The poor child is sick. So you mean to say, I have a healthy child who's going to do their work and bring it back to you, and that's a problem? Well, for some, it just comes down to dollars. When you get up to the superintendent level, that's usually the issue. Look, your child misses a day here, we lose federal money. So every day, we have to report our attendance, and our payment from the state or from the feds comes as a result of how many bodies are in this school. I need your child here. And it literally comes down to a few dollars. And that's a sad situation. Rarely does a person really consider the needs of the child in their best interest. Sometimes it works fine. Some of you may have been through years and years of experience with no hassles whatsoever. Others seem to have regular hassles about the feast. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous. Something to let our children know and remind them of, and sometimes ourselves. Again, as we get further up in the educational ladder, more and more professors become internal, we might say. Okay, maybe a more reasonable way to say that is they become pretty much focused on their own belly button. And that's not all instructors. But the idea becomes that my class is the most important thing that could ever happen on the face of the earth. How dare you miss my class? How dare you? That's the attitude that some project. Now, that's not everybody, and maybe I'm overstating the case, but you will face that from time to time, that they cannot conceive that anything could be more important than what they are teaching you. It's interesting, having taught the survey of the Gospels this last week, it's impressing upon me the need to understand what else is going on. Because these young people have, in essence, five or six parallel universes happening at the same time. They've got Gospels, they've got, you know, Genesis and the Pentateuch and all that, and then they've got 1 Kings that they're going through, and Mr. Kyle is doing all these things simultaneously. No, Gospels is not the most important. Okay, it is the most important thing, but I have to be sensitive to the fact that other things are going on at the same time. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. We do pray about our relationships with our instructors, with our professors. We ask God to intervene for us. But the face of the Eternals against those who do evil. We know that to be true. Timing is what we have to use or develop faith with regard to timing. Because sometimes, while God's face is against those who do evil, He does not choose to immediately act against those who are evil. He will, just maybe not right now. And that would be for our benefit if that's the case. Verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So we want our children to understand that they will receive blessings if they do what God says, even if they're persecuted for it. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll read verses 10 and 11. James 5, verses 10 and 11. Same thought. Sometimes things will be very smooth. There won't be a hassle. But sometimes there will be penalties involved for living God's way. Why? Because we currently have to survive in Satan's world. Darkness hates the light and will often do its best to snuff out the light. It's just the reality of the way things are. James chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Well, what do you mean? These are God's men given God's message. He told them to say it, and now they're getting persecuted? We have to help our children understand. Sometimes we have to be reminded ourselves that we will sometimes suffer persecution, sometimes prejudicial actions because of what we believe, because of what we do, because of what we know. It'll happen. Now, again, we strive to do the very best we can to build wonderful relationships. Most times, those things work out just fine. But we cannot discount the fact that light hates darkness, and that will have to be our case sometimes. We'll sometimes face that, try as we might, to do what is right, to be peacemakers, etc. So yes, we can fight it, we can take it up the line, but we don't have to. Sometimes you might judge it's just best, well, sweetheart, just go to detention for the next 5 days, let's be done with this. It's the conclusion we came to with Mr. Sixth Grade. After a while, just do what the guy asks. Let's be done with this character. We can continue to fight all year, or let's see what we can do to ameliorate this thing. So you'll have to make some judgments that way sometimes. Now again, our culture in general seems to be striving toward this concept of tolerance, much more so. So there's probably fewer feast hassles today than there has been in the past, but nonetheless, some of our families still face those things. And if you're on Facebook, you'll see all kinds of college students saying, man, this professor is giving me no end of hassle about the feast. Again, nothing we can't deal with God's help. Scenario number three. Scenario number three, a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses comes to your door desiring to discuss religion. One of our flights recently came through security, and there was eight very nicely dressed young men. Black suits, thin black tie, white shirts, and then their white badge. And they were young Mormons heading off to their mission work in the Mormon church. I think it's at age 18, it may be age 20, but I think it's age 18 that they are required to do 2 years of missionary work. And that means go around trying to teach others about what they believe. That's an effective program in many respects because they have to know what their church believes before you go out and just talk to people about it. Now, the downside, of course, is it's wrong. It's false. So there's a problem there, but you have to admire the desire that we want our young people to know this and know that they know it and be able to be confident enough about it that they can talk to others about it. That's not a bad thing of them by itself. But of course, that was Mormons, not witnesses. Witnesses come to your door desiring to discuss religion. When the subject of Christmas comes up, they're surprised that you do not keep Christmas. Most times, witnesses think they can get you on the fact that you're not supposed to keep Christmas. Not in the Bible. Yeah, I know that. What? You know that? No, I don't keep Christmas. You don't. But when you tell them you keep the biblical holy days, instead, they proclaim that those days were nailed to the cross and aren't required today. How would you respond? That's the cue for the music. How would you respond? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. The witnesses aren't the only ones, by the way, who would claim that the holy days are nailed to the cross. That is a general bucket phrase to basically cover anything that people don't want to do that's in the Bible. Well, that's been nailed to the cross. Any law or requirement God puts on one that others don't want to do, they seem to say, oh, that's been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 tells us what's been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 13, we won't take the time to go through an entire theological discussion of this, but enough to get the point. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Okay, we got all these sins, trespasses, and we're basically acting like a Gentile. We're as good as dead. That's what he's telling us. You're as good as dead. But then he says, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So what's the context? The context is your sins, my sins. They are what kills us. But Christ has paid the penalty for those, so he's made us alive because he's taken those things away. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Your sins, my sins, brought us a bill of death. You're going to die. Now Christ can remove that, can take that away and make us alive. He has taken, it says, has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having nailed it to the cross. So what was nailed to the cross? It was our bill. What we owe our life because of our sin. That's written up as a debt. Christ takes that debt, says, I'll take care of it, nails it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Your sins and Jesus Christ. So it was nailed to the cross. Not holy days, not Sabbath, not moral laws. When people say, well, that was nailed to the cross. Well, what was nailed to the cross? What are you talking about? Show me in the Bible what's been nailed to the cross. And you'll see here, it's nothing but our sins with Jesus Christ. That's what's been nailed to the cross. How can you say holy days are nailed to the cross? That doesn't make any sense. Colossians 3, continuing on in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's he talking about? Satan was really happy when you were as good as dead. And when Christ paid your penalty and you accepted that and you repented, you received God's Holy Spirit, made him pretty mad. Christ conquered those principalities. So your sins have been nailed to the cross. My sins have been nailed to the cross, not the keeping of God's feast days. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. We've been there before. We read in verse 39. Let's look at verse 41. Leviticus 23 in verse 41. Again, the general argument that those biblical days aren't required anymore can be answered here in Leviticus 23 again, verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal for 7 days in the year. So again, it's kept feast to God. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles to honor God. You keep it a feast to the Eternal for 7 days of the year. It shall be a statute until it's nailed to the cross. It shall be a statute until we decide differently. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Eternal. So these days are to be kept temporarily, only till Christ comes, only till Christ dies, only till the nail of the cross. No, you shall keep these days forever. Forever. So much for being nailed to the cross and now being no longer required. Now, some will refine this argument just a little bit more and say, well, see, it says Israel should keep the feast. So we're Gentiles, we don't have to keep the feast because this is just for Israelites. So we would simply ask them, so you're saying that God has two separate requirements? That Israel has to do this to be righteous before God, but Gentiles don't? So you got this double standard going on. Well, what if you don't know if you're an Israelite or not? Like maybe I think I'm a Gentile, but maybe I've got some Jewishness back there, some Ephraimite-ish or some Zebulonite in me. That's the stuff Superman was weak with, right? Zebulonites? I think that was the stuff. How do you know if you're a Gentile or not? Well, I'm not a Jew. Well, you don't know if you're not an Israelite, though, do you? So there can't be two separate requirements for different groups of people. It's the same for everyone. And then to find out from Galatians that if you accept Jesus Christ, you are now a child of Abraham, so you're an Israelite anyway. So we've got to keep these feasts forever. It's the concept of nailing to the cross or being done away or Old Testament no longer applicable simply doesn't apply. How about scenario number 4? For old time's sake, you get together with old friends that you knew back when they also attended the Church of God. I'm sure no one's experienced this before. After dinner, they mention to you that they no longer keep the holy days. They tell you the reason that those Old Testament days are not necessary to keep is because Jesus fulfilled them all. Jesus fulfilled them all. Passover, he fulfilled. Days of unleavened bread were fulfilled. As Israel left Israel, you know, as they left Egypt, they're all fulfilled. They all pointed to Jesus and to his redemptive work. So once he came, those days are fulfilled. We don't have to do those anymore. But I still keep them spiritually, just not physically. How would you respond? All those days pointed to Jesus. Once Jesus came, they're all fulfilled. We keep them spiritually. We don't have to keep them physically. Have you ever asked a person, what are you talking about? How can you keep it spiritually and not keep it physically? Is that even possible? And the answer is, no, it's impossible. You can't do that. Let's apply that to other things. How about the stealing law? Seems to me there's a commandment about that. Well, you see, I just keep it spiritually, not physically. So when I drove off with your car, I was still thinking it's your car, but I'm just not doing it physically, I'm just doing it spiritually. How about with your wife or your husband? Now that adultery thing does, you know, there's a law about that. Well, I'm just keeping it spiritually, not... Again, you start to see this argument is just stupid. It's beyond foolish. It's stupid. I'm just keeping it spiritually, not physically. It's just a foolishness. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. You might ask a person like this, again, sometimes this just isn't to be discussed because they don't want to hear. They're not discussing it. They're justifying it oftentimes. But if someone really does want to discuss it, we can explain why we do still keep these days. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. We can ask them, who is your prime example in life? Who's my prime example in life? I think they would probably agree that Jesus Christ is our example. That's what 1 Peter 2 and verse 20 to 22 says. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to you this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I'm reading this to one person, they said, well, that's just following Christ's steps in regard to suffering. That's all that says. But then why is it connected to verse 22 with a colon when they translate it to English? Should follow his steps who committed no sin. Everything that Jesus did was without sin. If he kept the Sabbath, it was without sin. He is our example. We follow his steps because he was sinless. So we do what he did. We live the way he lived. He is recorded as keeping the holy days without a doubt. That was his way of life. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ is our supreme example. So we follow him. So we explain to people, well, you can say that somehow these days pointed to Jesus, but since he kept them and he is our example, should we not keep them ourselves? How about that concept of Jesus fulfilled them? Are the holy days simply symbols that pointed ahead to Jesus and his first coming? And that once he came, they were fulfilled? Is that true? I'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 again. We looked at a small portion of this scripture before. Colossians 2 and verse 16. We read the few verses before this, what was nailed to the cross. In verse 16, he says, "So let no one, now that you've removed, that Christ has removed this handwriting of death that was handed to you, and he took it away and took it upon himself, now that you've got that, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon, Sabbaths, which are," what is Sabbath, new moon, festivals? "A shadow of things to come." They're a shadow of things yet to come. This is after Christ lived on the earth. He was already dead, already buried, already resurrected, already gone to heaven. And Paul writes that the holy days are a shadow of things to come. Sabbaths is plural. Festival. What is new? Some people say, well, new moon. See, we've got to observe new moons because it says new moon there. Well, we do observe one new moon. The Feast of Trumpets falls on a new moon. We have to observe, we have to know when the new moons fall in order to calculate the holy days. So that's the significance of new moons. They're never commanded as holy days in the Scripture at all. But we have to know when they are to be able to keep God's feast. To know when the seventh month is, or the first month is, we have to know when the moons fall. That's just part of it. It's how God decided to calculate the calendar for us. So the holy days are not symbols pointing to Jesus at his first coming. We might more accurately say they are also prophecies of what Christ will do. What he will do. The Feast of Trumpets does not point to Jesus. It points to the fact that Christ is going to come back. What is he going to do? He's going to come back. He's going to resurrect the saints. He's going to set up the kingdom on the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles does not point to Jesus. It points to the kingdom that he's going to set up on the earth. So it is a twist to say the holy days simply proclaim Jesus. It's just not true. They show God's plan. That is accurate. What God is going to do. And there is a great difference between focusing on the person and focusing on his actions, what he is planning. We cannot keep something spiritually if we do not keep it physically. And that goes to all of, which goes for all of God's laws. We have to keep them physically in order to keep them spiritually. It's just the principle. Now we could also say, maybe we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 9. Here the Apostle Paul is the example. You know that Paul also said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Other times he simply said, "Follow me." 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9, what days did Paul keep? Well, we could very clearly take time to go through the book of Acts to show that Paul observed the festivals that are recorded in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Paul says, do what I've told you to do. If someone is changing these traditions, walk away from them. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us." In this case, he didn't say, "Follow us as I follow Christ." I mean, that's implied, that's understood. Sheep need a shepherd to follow. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." What was the problem in Thessalonica? We had a bunch of lazy people. Lazy people who talked a lot about religion, but weren't caring for their families, weren't providing for themselves, weren't working. So later on he says that those who don't work shouldn't eat, period. Pull your load. Do your part. Work hard. bound upon us. So to say that these holy days somehow pointed to Jesus only, and once he came, they were all fulfilled, simply does not properly handle the scripture. Scenario number 5. An acquaintance at work has begun to take interest in and read the Bible. He knows that you are religious and read the Bible. So he begins to ask you questions about what he is reading. He wonders out loud to you why there seems to be nothing in the Bible commanding the keeping of the typical Christian holidays, Christmas, Easter, etc. Yet, he states, I suppose these days do show honor to God. They're good, I guess. So I'll participate in them anyway. How would you respond? Any real harm doing those things? I mean, after all, don't they try to honor Christ? How would you answer? I think most of us would probably start with Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verses 28 through 32. Is there any real harm giving kids gifts? Is there any real harm in having them sit on Santa's lap and just, yeah, we know Santa's not real, but so what? Is there any real harm to that? What's the big deal? Any real harm to dress your kid up like a little demon so he can get some free candy by extorting it from the neighbors? I mean, what's the harm with that? Any real any harm really in this, you know, little hearts and you're my sweetheart, would you be my Valentine? And, I mean, there's no harm in that, is there? Yes, there is. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Observe, and again, here's Moses writing to this second generation going into the promised land now. Wandered for 40 years, all the old folks who pretty much died off. Moses writes, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. What's he saying? Do what God says and God will bless you. Now, for us, we know that ultimate blessing is eternal life, and we hinge our hopes on that without doubt. It goes on to say that it may go well with you and your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Okay, that's clear. Well, doesn't that mean we can worship God the way we like, invent our own ceremonies, etc.? Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods. Remember what we said before, that ancient concept of gods have physical territory that they're over, that they're powerful in. You get them outside of that territory, they can't do much. So all these local customs that the Canaanites had, don't get involved with their way of worship. Don't do it. You do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? It's fairly common knowledge today that Christmas is pagan in origin. Pretty clear that Easter, we've done a really good job over the last 50 years of making that clear. It's been picked up in virtually every major news source every year, the origins of all these pagan days. You can explain it without ever having to use the word pagan if you want, although I really like using that word. There's a sting to that that I really like. I probably shouldn't. Everybody knows they're pagan, but what's the big deal? What does it matter? Verse 31. You shall not worship the eternal your God in that way. Period. I can't take some pagan ceremony that was invented to worship the sun and now apply it to Jesus. It's wrong. God doesn't want that. For every abomination to the eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. You see, when you decide for yourself how you will worship God, make up your own stuff, human reason ends in disaster. To the point that God says it reaches this unbelievable extreme. That they thought, well, boy, giving to God is good. Giving to God what is most precious to me will show God that I love Him more than anything else. And that will obligate Him to take care of me and bless me and give me what I ask for. So if I sacrifice my firstborn and I burn him in the fire, I slice him up and give him to that God is obligated to take care of me and do what I ask. That's sick reasoning. Absolutely sick. God says it never entered my mind, this concept of human sacrifice. I couldn't even think of that. We know where that comes from. But that's what he says here. For every abomination to the Eternal, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You decide for yourself and it gets absolutely crazy. Now some will say, well, I'm only just talking about a few gifts. Just talking about a fat guy in a red suit. Relax. Just talking about a baby in a diaper with a bow and arrow. Relax. What God says to do, do. What he says don't do, stay away from. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and do not add to it nor take away from it. God is insulted by those kinds of observances, supposedly trying to honor Him. He's insulted by that. I mean, pretty simple. The boss says, look, by next Tuesday I want you to finish up these three projects. And you say, yes, sir. Next Tuesday comes. He says, you ready with those projects? Well, no, I decided that there's a couple other that were better, so I thought I'd do those instead. You put it on a physical plane and say, well, that's crazy. Okay, what you thought was more important, this is what I hired you to do. Give me the stuff. Do what you're told. Sometimes God simply expects us to do what we're told. Scenario number 6. Last one we'll cover for today. You're fellowshipping with a couple of young adults shortly before the fall holiday season. One of them states that there's just no way he can take time out of college to go to the feast. He'd like to and feels a bit guilty about it, but his professors are threatening him with failure if he misses that much school. His buddy says, you do what you got to do. How would you respond? How would you respond? Might begin by turning to Leviticus 23. This is an issue of only one thing, and that is faith. It's an issue of faith. Now, we all know you can't argue a person into faith. You can't shame them into faith. You can shame them sometimes into action, but you can't shame them into faith. Faith is something that must be developed on an individual basis between a person and God. It only is developed by drawing close to God. But it also requires some determination. Leviticus 23, let's go again to verse 39, since we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23:39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Eternal as long as you can. Or maybe the first and the last days. Or unless you got really bad professors. You shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. On the first day there's a Sabbath of rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palms, boughs of the leafy trees, willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Eternal God for 7 days. And as we said before, some think that was a processional that they used in keeping of the feast. Others said they made these little tents out of these branches. Today we have tents made by Holiday Inn. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal How many days? 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, guess what, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts. How many times is 7 days mentioned? At least four times there. So what we do, we read this in God's Word. You can't shame people into doing this. You can encourage them to be obedient to God. You can tell them that God will bless them. Turn again to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We were here once before and read it already, but now we'd like to read it with this in mind. We want to encourage one another in faith, because keeping God's feasts require faith. As I mentioned, the very first job I held, the only vacations that were allowed were 2 weeks in July. So my brother-in-law happened to have gotten me this job at this place, and first year or two, he took vacation in October without pay. Was that a hardship on his family? Absolutely. He determined he was going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles the way God said. So yes, it was a sacrifice. Thankfully, it only lasted a year, two, or three, and he was on to a different job. It was much more reasonable about it. Take vacation when he wanted. But, small shop, 20 employees, you take it when the boss says, this is when we shut down. So, took it without pay. Some have lost jobs over that. Some have failed classes as a result. God always blesses, no doubt. In one way or another, Deuteronomy 16 in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles. There it is again. 7 days. When you've gathered from your threshing floor, from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow that are within your gates. Even if it means your job, God will take care of you. Verse 15, how many days? 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses. Now, in other words, if there is a physical reason you cannot be there, you are sick, you are homebound, then a webcast is a good alternative. But to say, well, my boss is going to hassle me if I take more than 2 days off, so I'll just pick it up on the webcast. Don't do that. Don't think that that's a good alternative, because it's not. It's not an acceptable alternative. Three feasts. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal in the place which He chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. He's saying, I'll give you enough to eat. But the principle spiritually is God will take care of us if we choose to obey Him. If we exercise the faith to say, I'm doing this because God says so, He will take care of me. I will hold Him to that promise. God is faithful. He will watch over you. You may lose your job. It's always possible. Some have. Some have gone to the feast, having been told, you go to that feast, do not bother coming back to work when you return. And they came to the feast anyway. Knowing that God's word is true, God is faithful. There have been a number of people fired who simply went back to work, even though they were quote-unquote fired. And just continued working and continued being paid, even though they were supposed to have been fired. It was just a threat. It wasn't about to be carried out. But in some cases, it is. It is a sacrifice. The issue is one of faith. Do we trust God enough to take care of us, to watch over us, to provide for us, to allow whatever He feels is best in our lives for our spiritual benefit, for our preparation for His kingdom? Do we really trust Him? Faith must be developed. It can't be taught. It can be encouraged. You can give examples of it, but it has to be developed. So we would encourage these young adults to stand strong. The earlier in life we take stand about God's way of life, the easier it becomes. to maintain that stand over the course of our lifetime. The longer we delay it, the more challenging it is, because then there's always some excuse. There's always some exception. So we want to encourage each other in faith. We go to the feast to worship God. It's an exciting time of year. It's a spiritually fulfilling time of year. It's a time of growth. It's a time of celebration. There is nothing like keeping God's feasts. He puts His special blessing of His Spirit upon them and upon His people during that time. Don't miss that, if at all possible. So, brethren, in a few weeks we'll be all off to feast, to worship God, to show honor to Him by keeping His feasts in the places where He has set His name. Let's encourage one another in this obedience. Help each other as we face these real world holy day scenarios until the time that the whole world keeps the feasts together.